Well, this week, the internet and the news cycles were all abuzz by statistics released by a new Pew survey in the nature of Christianity in the United States. Namely, it said that those who self-identify as Christian in the States have dropped some 8 points in 7 years to a number now in the United States that those who self-identify as Christian is now 70.6%. And the number of people who don't affiliate with any faith at all, who call themselves flat-out atheists, has grown. Now, there's been much hand-wringing about this, saying, what's going on? Are we crumbling all around us? There's a lot. Is the sky falling? A Chicken Little type of thing right now. Well, interestingly, this is actually not necessarily bad news, because it's always been inflated. The numbers have always been self-affiliation, that is to say, do you identify with the word Christian, not whether or not you actually are. And we know that simply because self-identifying in the United States has been, for many years, just a socially prestigious thing to do. You want to be known in your community as someone who is a servant of the community, maybe attending church, affiliated, whatnot. We all know it's political suicide to run for office without identifying yourself, particularly in this nation, as Christian, right? Now, we all know the greatest block of the most amazing Christian people you've ever met are politicians, and which is so not the case. But simply identifying as Christian is really not what Scripture is after, by the way. And truth be told, church attendance 2 years ago by the same firm that did the study put church attendance in the United States, Christian church attendance, at less than 39%. But again, as those who self-identify saying, yeah, I go to church every week. We all know that this is misleading. We all know the numbers are quite a bit lower in terms of commitment. And the same thing could also be said that simply attending a church doesn't make one a Christian. The joke is said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian in the same way that entering a garage makes you a car. It's far deeper than that. Now, positively, we might be able to see in these studies something encouraging is that people are actually choosing to identify who they really are. They're actually not afraid to say, you know what, I am an atheist in this point. I'm not going to simply put down Christian because my parents were, or because it's something socially acceptable to do. Maybe we need to know who it is that we're actually trying to reach. And they're being honest. And truthfully, also, we've always had our work cut out for us. We are the nation with the best church attendance, but it doesn't mean that we don't have serious work in front of us. We've always had that case. It always to say that we've always been, in our nation's history, we've also always been in the way in which God's people have lived and served throughout human history, at the margins. We've never dominated, so to speak. We've always had to be salt and light to a world that loves darkness. This has always been the case. And we have been a part of that as well. And following God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has never been, nor will it ever be, in vogue. No one will say it's a cool thing to do. No one says that this is really the hip thing to engage in. It has always been, according to the words of Jesus, a narrow way. It is always one that is hard to follow. It is always one that simply requires us to lay down our life in order to follow Him, and that is not an appealing message. Religions that promise self-fulfillment, religions that promise affirmation, and anything that we want to say and do are far more attractive to the world than the Christian world of come and die, follow me. And yet, it is still the greatest truth that the world needs to hear. Now, we do have much work in front of us. We know for a fact that younger generations are questioning Christian claims left and right. They tend to be the largest block of people who are growing in their doubts about the truth of the Christian faith. The biblical story, let alone biblical truths, have not become are no longer part of the social consciousness. They're not embedded in politicians' speeches. They're not involved even in the popular media in the ways in which they once were, in which you could write a newsletter or a newspaper article, make a reference to a biblical story, and people would get it. They just don't know it as much. And our culture at large has reinforced the stereotype that Christians are kind of these backwater, unlearned, bigoted fools. Now, what we have here, of course, is by and large a dismissal of history, because this is simply nonsense, because Christians throughout centuries who have been those who have been at the forefront of knowledge and medical research and the planting of schools and the starting of orphanages, and those who have stood in the gaps in important times of human history in the moments that counted. But at the same time, these younger generations, do not have a winsomely presented view of the Christian faith. They think they can read a few posts on Facebook and decide that this is not for them. We have work cut out for us. But should we panic? No. I have too high a view of God's sovereignty and His truth to be panicked about opinion polls and media coverage. We've always been running to the ground. This is not unique to 2015. From the very get-go, Christianity was denigrated as kind of an absurd thing. Who could actually believe that God Almighty would become flesh and die for us? I'm not worried that Christianity is going to be run into the ground, but it does require us to be more diligent in being able to articulate what it is that we believe, defending why it is that we hold to this faith, and doing so winsomely. You know what I mean when I say that word, winsomely? That is to say, when they look at us, do they look at reactionary, angry people who are just mad that the world is the way it is? Or do they see people who know what they believe, can stand in the midst of the world despite the way it is, knowing that many people don't know the story, many people who are struggling in the midst of their own decisions or have been involved in great pain in their lives, and have these Christians enter into that reality in order to bear witness to the truth? That is what we need to be able to do, to winsomely and attractively, but unapologetically, point to God's truth and God's wisdom. And this is what we have in the Ten Commandments. One of our essential tenets is this, that progress in holiness is an expected response of gratitude to the grace of God. That is to say, God does something for us gloriously. The way in which we respond to that grace is that we follow Him, that we live out the wisdom that He gives us. And how do we do that? Not by mere willpower, but because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives allowing us to follow Him. And furthermore, it says that as we practice the discipline of regular self-examination and confession, we are especially guided by the Ten Commandments. Jesus says, "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." We'll talk more next week about how Jesus, in fact, heightens the Ten Commandments. And for those who think that they can follow them perfectly, Jesus has a devastating word to that effect. It does not mean, however, they're not meant to be followed. This is God's wisdom for life. And the way in which our tradition has often divided the tablets, so to speak, is that the first four Ten Commandments are directed towards God, and the next six are directed towards our neighbor. And this is the very thing that Jesus encapsulates into His two great commands, that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you are fully devoted to Him, encapsulates those first four. And to love our neighbor as ourself encapsulates in a beautiful way the last six. And so we want to talk briefly again about these Ten Commandments. Now, there's a reason that the first four are God-focused. Because we tend to encapsulate religion into behavior. What we do, what we don't do. What we ought to do, what we ought not to do. That is to say that we can be religious by what we do. Now, certainly there is very truth to that. There's identifying markers. It helps us see the wisdom of God enacted in real lives. However, you cannot merely engage in behavior without knowing who you're behaving for. That is to say, progress in the Christian life cannot proceed in a healthy way, that is, without a proper understanding of who God is. It would be like getting married and doing all the things that married people are supposed to do, but not even knowing the person to whom you're married. Eventually, that wears itself out. For it's easy to depart from marital responsibilities when the place from which you start is duty and not love of the person you're married to. No one can sustain living their lives simply just doing their duty. But when they know the person to whom they've pledged their love, it's an entirely different thing. You know who this person is. You know what their flaws are. You love them through thick and through thin. And therefore, the marital sacrifices that you make, the responsibilities you pledge yourself to, the continued fidelity that you give yourself to along the way is not a burden. It's just how it is you live a married life. But it starts from knowing. Knowing that person inside and out. The same is true with God. He doesn't start out of the gate saying, "Here's what you need to do for me." He starts out of the gate saying, "You need to know me. You need to know that I am the one true God. You need to not image me in a way that is often a stumbling block to us. You need to not misuse the name that I've given you. And you need to take time to stop and to pay attention to me." How do we do that? Through knowing him. This is what we have with God, that we must start with who God is. And no one will follow God's law rightfully without knowing that he's a God worth following. And how do we know he's a God worth following? Because he reveals himself to be. And therefore, we engage in this biblical walk of Christianity in a way that tries to avoid two different forms of Christianity that are perilous. One is a legalistic form of Christianity, which again is to say we might attach them to a Pharisee impulse in the New Testament where the way in which you please God is by following his rules. Well, they have a deficient view of God. They have a view of a God who's waiting to pounce and to show how frustrated and angry with them every time they stumble and fall. And they end up in their life, you meet people like this and who've grown up in legalistic environments, they have a sense of following God with based merely on duty, and they do it drudgingly, without joy, without freedom, and they end up bitter and discouraged in the end. And why? They're following the Ten Commandments. They're following the law, and yet they have no joy. Why? Because the God that they're following is one that they think, incidentally, looks a little bit more like Zeus, waiting to throw a lightning bolt down at them, than the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Scripture. Now, of course, the liberal version of Christianity is just as problematic. They may not be as bitter, but their view of God allows them to depart from most of God's wisdom and law because, you know what, God doesn't care how I live, number one. I just don't like the inconvenience of having the wisdom of God to be followed. How convenient to make up a life for myself without God's wisdom and guidance in it. And they depart from it, thinking that it will bring them freedom and joy, only to actually, in the end, if the one side's becoming bitter and despair, the other side disillusioned because actually the God that they have made is not the God of the Bible. It's a God who just wants to affirm whatever they choose to do in life, and that's greatly disappointing in the end. What we want is the biblical understanding of God's law, where we see within it beautiful wisdom to live our lives by. Building our house on a rock rather than on sand. We look at it as, why would you be so foolish as to not follow it? Because we see the shipwreck of the lives who have not followed it as well, and we know that that is the case. I remember watching a commercial once of advertising a show on a network, and it says, the network that breaks the most commandments in a single show. And I thought, wow, they must be really happy people. The devastation and the pain. I've been a pastor for forever now, haven't I? Man, 12 years, 13 years. Let me tell you what, how much pain and suffering could have been avoided by looking at God's law as beautiful wisdom for life, rather than looking at it as a constricting thing that prevents me from being who I really mean to be. At every point, God's law has proven itself in the midst of my pastoral care to be true, to be clear, to be wise. It never fails. It's not outdated. It's not burdensome. It is meant to be the very thing that we are meant to live our lives by. And the first four, can I encourage you to do some further study? I've got some references on the back, but they're very important. And we need to keep in mind that it isn't just kind of an experience where God says, here's just my laws. He had just brought his people out of Egypt. They had spent 400 years in slavery to Pharaoh after Pharaoh, who said that he himself was God. Imagine living in a world in which the person with the most power of you thought of themselves as God, and who also had many gods in their midst. Jesus, when God brings them out, the 10 plagues unfold through the Red Sea. They are pursued, and the Egyptians are destroyed. They're in the desert following God. This is when God gives his law. It's not just a random wisdom thing. He's actually giving them at a particular moment in history in which they can hold on to. And it's foolish for us to look at the Ten Commandments without seeing it as God trying to organize his people in light of him and not the life that they once knew. And therefore, number one, the life that they once knew was Pharaoh was God. And Egyptians had many other gods, like frogs. Where does that come up in the story? One of the plagues. The Nile, the river of life. Livestock and cattle, one of the plagues. And what happens while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments? Let's make our own God. How do they fashion it? Like a cow. The gods they once knew. And therefore God has to say, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm a jealous God. That is to say, I want all of your allegiance. You cannot attach yourself to this God and that God, these things that we want. Idolatry is the number one problem that we have in life, that we actually look to other things to make us happy. God will have no variances in his allegiance. And therefore, he starts off with the fact, know me as the one true God above all gods. And the whole point of the Exodus was God dismantling the gods they once thought were powerful. The Nile turned to blood, the frogs, the plagues, and the last one, the power of Pharaoh. No. Pharaoh does not have power over life and death like he thought he did. Only God does. And therefore, it's easy to see the Israelite people getting this commandment saying, we've just seen this God. He has rescued us. And his power is far greater than any other God. This is wisdom that any time we think that there are other powers that are greater than him, we're reminded of this truth that there is no other God but God. He will have no rivals, no need for any others. Secondly, no imaging him. This is the problem. This is the very thing, like we said, with the plagues, with the calves and the frogs. Humanity has always had an interest in imaging God. That is to say, they put kind of a physical manifestation around the values that they hold strong. Baal was a god of strength and power. Aphrodite was a god of beauty. We have many other gods related to fertility, the ability of crops to grow. And do you think today we still worship gods of power and beauty and money? It's just reimagining the old gods that were always there. We may not fashion them in a gold parameter and put it on our shelves, but they're very much imaged for our mind's eye to saying, this is what I worship and want. God says, no, we don't image him. There's a danger of imaging him, because when you image him, you tend to put him in something that you want him to be. I want God to be like this, and therefore I'll fashion in my mind's eye, in my heart, something worthy of worship. No. You let God define who God is. And this is why he says, you will not make any images of me, because what you need to know about me most is supremely in my word. And supremely, even beyond that, as we look into the New Testament, that you know me when you see Christ, who didn't come in fulfillment of any images. No one thought that this of God was what God would look like. Don't image him. Thirdly, honor his name. I mean, obviously, it's we think it's just kind of using a curse word with God in it. Yeah, not a good idea, I'll say that. In my house, my boys are not allowed to do that. And it's very much in the same way you wouldn't want your own name to be used as a curse, as a swear, to be trampled upon. The same thing is true of God. But even deeper than this is that God has given us his name. Moses stood at the burning bush and saying, who are you? Give me your name so that I can tell the people the God who has said he's going to redeem them. It sounds so absurd. He says, I am who I am. You tell them I am, says me. To honor his name is to honor the character of who he is. It's to honor the very thing that he has shown himself to be. And it's to call upon him. When someone gives us their name, it's meant to be done in such a way that we know them personally, that we're supposed to stay in contact with them. When we give someone, a friend says, I remember my professors saying, you no longer call me doctor, but you call me Gary, call me Dina, call me Jim. They want me to call them now in a different way, a personal way. And quite often we turn God into just a generic thing. He's meant to be known personally. We don't dishonor him. We're meant to call upon his name. We're meant to honor his name. He is the name above all names. He gives us the name Jesus, the God who saves. We are to honor the one who gives us his name. And lastly, and again, we could say a lot more about these, but we'll save that for another day. Rest. Why does he say that? Because for 400 years, they worked 7 days a week. For 400 years, all they knew was work. And when all they knew was work, God was forgotten in their midst. And they were exhausted to such an extent that the way in which they communed together had great fractures in them. No, God says, keep the Sabbath and keep it holy, because you need a day to not forget me. Every day should be that way, but a way in which you pay attention to the fact that, yeah, 6 days he worked and then rested one day. You too are to work. Work is good, but also rest. And also to remember that you were once slaves. You're not supposed to live like slaves anymore. A day to pay attention to God and a day to love the people that you're with. Time with your family. Now, we all know the various legalistic rules that have been attached to this commandment. How many steps you can walk from your front door to the mailbox and back. It's obviously, as Jesus would say, a ridiculous interpretation of that, because man was made for the Sabbath, not the other way around. But we are to take it seriously in the sense that we are to pay attention to God and to enjoy the people that he's put us with. I hope you look at the people next to you and around you as just a joy to come and see every week, to spend time with, to love on their kids as they are here, to learn the faith from one another. It's a beautiful thing. It shouldn't be a burden for us to rest like him. These are to be followed, not for the sake of moral perfection or religious superiority, but because when we do so, we are promised freedom and joy in them because of a God who in his grace has shown himself to us. And how we live these with others is that many don't understand or know these at all. We need to be in the business of teaching God's wisdom to our children and to the children that come in our path. We are to make a winsome case for them, both in the way in which we speak and the way in which we live, rather than simply condemning others for failing at them. We're not meant to be Pharisees watching and waiting for someone to trip up, but we are meant to winsomely and attractively and convincingly say, this still is God's wisdom for life. They are the blueprints for how we to love God and love our neighbor. More about neighbor next week. And to abandon this, to abandon God's wisdom, is to reject love for God and for others. It really is. We don't want to do that. But put in this way as a beautiful blueprint for life, these should be more understandable and compelling, because we no longer want to live as people in darkness and in slavery, with gods that are no gods, and in devastating breakdown of the people that God has put us with. God wants a better way for us. This knowing him is the first step in living in obedience. Let's pray.